Welcome, everybody, for coming. I'm Jenny Baxter.
And I'm Jamie Horn. And this is our first Dog and Pony Show together, so we're going to wing it.
All right.
I think I want to go ahead and have a start out with prayer. So if you guys wouldn't mind joining me. Thank you, Lord, so much for who you are and for the journey that you've given us and the opportunity that we have to take our journey and walk in faith forward and to get to know you more on the way. Lord, sometimes we ask ourselves a lot of whys and we look back and we feel a lot of loss about things that we've had disillusionment over in the past. And I just want to offer that up to you and ask that you would continue to remind us of the transformation that you want to make of those pieces of our lives. That were brokenness, but Lord, that are now pieces that you wish to use to your glory in the lives of others and those around us. So we just pray for a bit further and more healing in our heart as we leave today, that each of us will have grown in some aspect a little bit more because of the time that we've spent together here. So thank you very much for offering that to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
So I think we're just going to actually introduce ourselves a little bit, and I'm going to go ahead and start just by telling you a little bit about my story. And I officially only was a part of a traditional ex-gay program for about 6 months, and that was a program in Portland. So sometimes I feel a little bit like it's not really fair that I'm up here because, you know, am I really that ex-gay? But I grew up as a pastor's kid, and so the majority of my life was very indoctrinated in the conservative Christian right-wing position, which, as most of us know, is pretty much an ex-gay position. And so being a pastor's kid growing up in that, I feel like in some ways I had a live-in ex-gay program all my own. So I say to myself, I think I qualify as ex-gay. So I do some sharing about that. Just kind of real briefly, a little bit about my story. As many of you, gay from a very young age. The way that I spent my life was really trying to dig in and do a lot of good things for God and become very religiously involved. And so I became probably a legalist to the nth degree. Paul was probably one of my greater idols. And so I was, that was before he had his Tarsus experience and was able to see. So that was kind of a piece of my journey. I got to a place where I went to Bible college and had an AA degree in biblical studies and went on to get a degree in education. And my senior year in college just got to a point where it was too much for me. And I was at a point where I said to myself, well, I know that I'm gay, I know that I can't change that, and I know that it would probably be better for me to enter heaven as a whole person than to live. I mean, at this point I'm 18 years old and I'm thinking to myself, if I live to be 80, that's a good 60 years of life. I have to fall into this deep well of homosexuality. So I began to really consider the despair was that it would be better for me not to be alive and be with God. And I got to that point, and I felt like at that point I really needed to expose that to somebody, or I was going to be in a very deep hole and very dangerous to myself. And I actually chose to come out at that point very specifically to my dad, who probably would have been the only person that I would have assumed could help me at that point. It was fairly anticlimactic to my dad. It wasn't a surprise for him that I was gay, and so we kind of moved forward to a path of how can we reconcile keeping you away from other lesbians and trying to keep you on the pure and right and narrow. And that was a positive thing for me to at least be able to have someone say, you know, no, you're not going to hell. No, I don't hate you. I love you, and I know that you are gay. And over the next 10, it's actually been 11 years, we've had quite a journey. God gave me a very specific day of freedom where I got the story of Peter in Acts, came very vivid to me that the Lord said when he told Peter, Peter, get up and eat. Peter said, no, how could I eat anything that was unclean? And for me, what I realized right then and there, God does not make unclean things, and I am not unclean, and that he loves me deeply. And at that point, I realized it was okay for me to be gay, and began to move forward in that understanding and that freedom. And so my dad has journeyed with me, and we've had a lot of discussions, and it's a phenomenal testimony to me today that he's at the conference. So I never in a million years would have guessed that his viewpoints as a conservative Christian pastor would be able to broaden. But I think it just shows the power of God's grace, his love, and his ability to transform when we are really able to take that in. So that's a little bit about my ex-gay experience or story, or why I would say I'm sitting here in front of you today. So.
Thanks. Yeah. I haven't had my dad here at EC yet, but he was my partner in my Holy Union ceremony 4 months ago, and offered a blessing that brought me to tears, because I never ever would have thought he would have even come to that event if it had happened 2-3 years before. And he's heard about EC for the last 10 years, and someday he might be here, Lord willing. As Jamie shared about the idea of a journey coming along, I went through a fairly similar path that maybe many of you, growing up in a more conservative home, made my commitment to Christ, and then found myself in a rather fundamentalist universe. I always call myself evangelical, yet not fundamentalist, kind of in parentheses. See, like kind of the corona around the sun during eclipse, you know, there's this tiny little group, and all the rest in the middle is this black spot, but we're hopefully the bright, shining edge. And so I never truly could identify as fundamentalist. And even though I still struggle with homosexuality, when I joined Love in Action at age 20, the group up in San Francisco area, and later went through their live-in program, and was on the staff of their ministry for a year before going over to London to help out with the ministry there for another few months, right as Jeremy Marks was getting started over there. I knew him way back then. I always saw this tension, you know. The ex-gay ministry actually was my introduction to the gay world. I'm rather grateful to have kind of a neutral space. For me at age 20, it was either God or gay, and they were the first people who told me, Randy, you're not going to hell because you have this preference or orientation. This might be your, you know, cross to bear, your over, you know, predisposing sin or something, but you as a person are not necessarily going to hell because of that. And that was a revelation to me, because all these other fundamentalists around me were foaming at the mouth so much that, you know, that very narrow neutral ground, even though later on it became unacceptable to stay there, that was still a gracious thing for me, and I'll always be grateful for that. Because I was ready to go crazy at age 20. So that was kind of a neutral ground, a desert zone, where I could just focus on growing in Christ and slowly dealing with the gay aspect. And after about age 26, 27, kind of like Jeremy a few years ago, I realized that people were getting more damaged by staying in the ex-gay ministries than they were being helped after this kind of initial boost of, yes, I'm not going to hell, okay, I can slowly deal with the gay issue. After that, it becomes a kind of a suffocating cocoon that we can't get out of. So I moved out of that position, and fortunately God had me living in New York, met Ralph Blair and went to his group, and transferred out to some crazy university I'd never even heard of the year before in Southern California that was only 5 miles from EC Laguna. First meeting I went to 2 days before I started graduate school there, so I knew God obviously put me into EC as a transition very clearly out of the ex-gay world. So those are kind of my credentials in that regard. I kind of went through my movement out of the ex-gay world by realizing, as Jeremy had shared, how many people were so neurotic and even suicidal eventually, trying to stay in this rigid ex-gay mentality. And as Christians, you know, the idea of temptation and sin, and if the devil is trying to tempt us by whatever means he can keep us away from God, I looked at all these people and said, guilt and shame and, you know, let them beat each other up, beat themselves up. That'll take them away from Christ more than anything. That was the most successful way to drive people away from the gospel, is to put them in this little box and tell them they couldn't be gay. So that's how I started to see that either, you know, if that's the case, God is either a complete sadist, giving us a condition that we can never fully deal with, but that somehow is going to damn us to hell. You know, so either that God is a really perverted God that I don't want to worship, or I need to start to look at all the verses again, which God, you know, provided me a safe space to do that. So that's kind of my story. I'm well familiar with Bob Davies, the founder of Exodus, Frank Worthen, founder of the first formal ex-gay ministry here in the States. I think Ralph Exodus and EC started almost just about the same time. Mm-hmm. I worked registration at different Exodus conferences over the years, so coming working registration here, it's very interesting how only one little thing changes.
Do you recognize a lot of people from the other conferences?
Yes, yeah, a couple folks I've met. And God has a sense of humor. The very first EC meeting I went to at EC Laguna at Nick Warner's house, walked in, and after a couple little formalities, we all sat down and had a few minutes of praise and worship. And the very first song we sang that night was Frank Worthen's favorite song from Up in Love and Action, Majesty. Oh. And I felt like I was having a Vietnam veteran flash. So it's like, you got a sense of humor, you know, tease us. So God is good, and he's brought us through. But I've known several people who aren't with us anymore because they've committed suicide or sank into depression or whatever, that haven't been able to make that transition. So, and as far as the forum, we talked about whether it'd be helpful to share all of our experiences, which could get into a, you know, here's my horrible story and here's your horrible story. But I thought it might be more helpful to try to think, you know, as Ralph had said, we do have a lot of commonalities with other evangelical Christians who are ravingly homophobic. And if we focus on that, that might help us more. And over the years, a few of us have tried to reach out to the leadership of Exodus and say, you know, we really should focus on our commonalities. We are still Christians. So we want to open up now for just general comments, questions that we all can participate in. But I'd like to challenge you all to think what good came out of the ex-gay experience that you may have had, or new people, as well as the things that we can look at that we may try to move out of, or how to avoid a bad situation, or how can we reach out to ex-gay folks. So just to throw a log on the fire. Yes?
I personally have never been critical of Exodus. Even to this day, I'm not critical, because I have not had a bad experience with Exodus. I just came to a point in my life where I decided that change is not going to happen. But the ministries that I was with in Exodus, in Philadelphia and Denver and Seattle, I thought were doing me a lot of good. They helped me see other parts of my life that needed help, needed to work on. stuff like that. To this day, I'm not critical of Exodus. I feel that for people that believe that that's what they want, if it works for them, great. It didn't work for me. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I just chose to move on.
Okay, great.
This is my first Connection conference. I've been before Exodus conference. And I think in terms of within the context of how you phrase the question for discussion, I would say that for me, ex-gay, pro-gay, evangelical, these are all labels. And labels for me are for jobs only. And I think when we get underneath the label for myself, I think that my fundamental fear throughout my Christian life in the last 8 or 9 years was the fear of surrendering control to God. And I think Exodus or evangelical, we deal with it in different ways. And one of the best ways to deal with that fear of losing control is if you just micro-focus on something that you can clearly define into a 6-inch by 3-inch by 2-inch box, and you feel like, well, it's quite manageable. So I think the commonality between Exodus and this is that a lot of the issues we are dealing with are just issues about being human in an imperfect world, trying to worship a perfect God. And I think in that, like last night, I was so touched by the worship that I cried a little bit. And I remember when I went to Exodus conference, I cried also. And I felt like nobody has any monopoly on God. And God can work beyond our imagination in ways that we cannot control. So I think that is my message when I talk to somebody who is in Exodus. Is labels are, so I guess what's my point? Okay. Point number 1A, labels are for jobs. 1B, God is greater than any jar that you can find. And I guess the last thing is, fundamentally, we are not, homosexuality is but a symptom of, it's but a symptom of something more fundamental about being human. So whatever your position on it, ultimately it's about being human, trying to find God. So that would be how I've tried to synthesize my Exodus experience and how to reach out to them.
Excellent. Yeah.
Paul? I think when I was with HA a bit down in Sacramento, San Diego for 4 months, and they had the circle and the worship service and talked about, and some of them got too much into some detail about what was going on in life. But I kind of left it after, it just, did not seem to gel, and I was writing at the same time I was getting started get literature from Dr. Blair. I was getting literature from Exodus, so it was kind of interesting. I would write to Frank, and he would write letters back. And some occasionally I write to Dr. Blair. In fact, one of the things is Dr. Blair remembers me after all these years. Oh, you're the guy from California that has all these address changes. it's interesting, but anyway. But one of the things I think I learned reading their literature and interacting with some of the Exodus people and actually write, I wrote a letter that to them at one time, which was a few years ago, that, you know, there's a possibility that maybe God will change someone from being homosexual to heterosexual. I mean, God can do anything he wants with people. And maybe sometimes, you know, they get married or something like Frank Worthen did or someone who's start another ministry in Japan. But then there's also the possibility that some of us have to live with being homosexual and that we have to deal with it in the way God wants us to deal with, glorify God. Well, that wasn't acceptable to them. You know, no, that's not the way it is. But anyway, I think what I learned positively from it after reading their literature is the fact that, number one, I could never connect with any that they put out this literature about. If you have all these different things, all these books and other books on why you became gay or whatever, you know, I never could connect with it. For one thing, the testimonies they have all the time where they have had, when I was a child, this happened to me and all this kind of stuff, and that's why I became gay. And then never was any testimonies that I could connect with. And I couldn't connect with, you know, these other books that if you do it, your parents, do, or you as parents do these things, then you will never have your son or daughter come out to your lesbian. Well, the problem with that is my parents did everything according to book, only I didn't go from A to B, I went A to C. And so that, I just threw that out. So what I come up with positively is that in their trials, they do not, in some ways, not knowing what they talked about, then I had to redo my thinking and being in touch with Dr. Blair and what was going on, and then gradually coming to the place of surrendering this to God, where, you know, I realized that God was at work in my life, that, you know, being gay, you know, was not the issue. The issue was, you know, Jesus Christ at the center of my being. What I do, what he does with my sexuality is he's given me this, I would say it's a blessing, being gay, that, you know, and then coming to the EC connections last year and this year, and all types of different individuals, different testimonies, different ways of having to deal with being gay and Christian, and I connected, so to speak, in a way, you know, and so I realized I'm not, you know, well, because I felt kind of strange with the ex-gay that I don't feel here. It's like everybody's different, yet we're all, you know, similar, and, you know, it's different. So that's the positive thing I got out of.
I appreciate this brother sharing earlier. One of the things that I found in common, I was an administrator to an ex-K ministry for a number of years in San Antonio, Texas. We hosted, I think, the 19th conference, the 20th, something back then. It was a long time ago. But I found a lot of similarities as well. I come to these conferences because of the fellowship and the singing, the encouragement. I went to Exodus conferences for the same reason. For me, the most positive thing that I think I got out of all of those years was that, at least in our ministry, which was called Emmanuel in San Antonio, was that they had a specific focus about your identity being hidden in Christ. And that hasn't changed. Frankly, I haven't heard any better teaching on that gay, ex-gay, in between. It doesn't matter. And I've focused on that because I'm still in contact with a number of your brothers and sisters who are still in ministry. We may disagree or agree on various things, but that was very helpful in my nurturing to understand that teaching. And I think that's what's kept me a Christian.
So you're able to stay in dialogue with
all these
brothers?
Oh, yes. I'll see them again in a couple months. So. My director was on the board, so with Jeremy, as a matter of fact. I don't recall you actually from ministry, but I met Jeremy 15 years ago when he first, before he had married Brad over there in our ministry. So.
Yeah, kind of left in 88, right as he was getting started. So, yeah. Yeah, a lot of times they, you know, it's in any kind of cultic group, there's a tendency toward isolation and pushing out or inoculating any member of the group, which, you know, may be necessary for a safety purpose. You know, if you want to get people to focus on an aspect of their life, you can't have them dealing with 18 other perspectives. So it was helpful in some way, but I remember we had the sheep and the wolf, wolves analogy. So usually the sheep weren't allowed to talk with the wolves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I haven't been a part of an ex-gay ministry, but the reason I came was I wanted to hear people's perspective on two things that kind of naggingly come back at me. Two statements inside that stay there. And the first is, you really haven't done enough.
Mm-hmm.
And the second is, just because you want God to think that being gay is okay doesn't make it okay. So I'd like to hear people's, if that comes up in conversation, I'm kind of interested in how people deal with those nagging questions.
Okay, haven't done enough what? Sorry, just to maybe clarify the first.
You're still gay, you haven't done enough.
Haven't tried hard enough to change, I guess.
Yeah.
Which for me was, you haven't prayed enough, you haven't read your Bible enough, you haven't fasted enough, you haven't, you know, whatever it is. And you didn't go to an ex-gay ministry after. It's like, it's that nagging question, and I'm just interested in how people have dealt with that.
I have some thoughts on that. I compare that to the same idea in a lot of the churches that teach that you're still sick because you haven't prayed enough, you haven't believed hard enough. My mother has cerebral palsy. She's had cerebral palsy since she was born. She's almost 74. She's had people lay hands on her time after time after time. She still has cerebral palsy. Some people would say you're sick because you haven't prayed enough, you haven't believed enough, you haven't done this. And some people would, and I still ask myself, well, did I try hard enough? Did I not put enough effort into wanting to be straight? I don't think it has anything to do with that. God chooses who he's going to heal or not heal. God chooses who he's going to change or not change. And so I believe that some people might have changed from homosexuality to heterosexuality. I can't say that they have or haven't, but just like some people have been healed and others have not been. And I don't know why God chooses some and not others. I don't know why, you know, my mother still has her CP after all these years, but it's definitely not for lack of faith on her part. It's definitely not for lack of faith on my part. I kind of compare it to that.
So I think it makes a really good point when you say, I haven't done enough. And I think the crux of that is what the church would typically tell us about anything. Okay, so maybe you have a pornographic addiction, maybe you have a drug or alcohol addiction, maybe you have, there's a bunch of different things in our human walk, and the church would tell us that you need to do more to be able to be free from these things. When in fact, that needs to be a gift that comes from God, because if we are doing something, we are earning acceptance, we are earning salvation. And I think that we can easily get derailed by that, because that's the part where we're pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and we're getting something done because somehow we've got to handle this situation because now we've got this thing that's out of control and what are we doing about it? And instead, I think the Lord calls us to be. You be, I will transform. I will take care of. Probably the most damaging place that I came to, and the reason that I came to a point where I decided that it would be better to take my life, was because I had prayed to the nth degree. I had done as much Bible reading as I could possibly do. I had put myself out in a place that I could do no more. I was at the end, and in my ex-gay ministry, I was being told, well, you're just not praying enough. You're just not reading your Bible. You're just not doing enough. As if that gift of freedom was anything that I could give to myself. You know, that was something that had to be given from God. And indeed, that's how I experienced that freedom, was God giving that to me, and was not something that I had an ability to do anything about. And in fact, when I tried, the more I tried to do that, the more desperate I became. So, go ahead.
Coming from the straight point of view, and having wrestled with exactly the same issues, I firmly believe that the Christian experience is one of the same path. That is, for me, be ye holy, for I am holy, was the issue. And so I spent my life trying to be holy. And no matter what I would do, I needed to do a little bit more. And so when I read the Bible, how much did you read? How much do you need to read? I need to read a little bit more. I need to do just a little bit more. I need to be just a little bit better. And finally, I came to a place where I said, you know, Lord, this is ridiculous. This is a Christian life. This is not abundant living. I'm not going to have any part of it. I'm either going, you're either going to take me home now, or I'm getting out of the faith, because this is ridiculous. I cannot struggle and keep doing anymore. And at that point is when the Lord released me. And when he gave me the freedom, and he says, you don't have to do anymore. I've done it all. So all you have to do is rest in what I've done, and then, and you people are really, really lucky, because you have more forces on you, pushing on you, to say, you're wrong. You're wrong. You got to do more. In other words, you got to die earlier. I went through a long struggle, much longer than my daughters, to get to the same place, because the only thing I was fighting with was myself. And I could play all kinds of games with me. I could say, well, you know, I'm doing this, or I'm a judge now, and I'm pointing fingers so I don't have to deal with my own sin and all the rest of it. But nobody lets you do that. They keep saying to you, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You have to somehow make that adjustment between you and God. And when you do, then that's where the freedom and the release comes. God fills your life with a blessing that every evangelical that I know of would give their eye teeth to have. They would love to be able to have a relationship like some of you that have reconciled have with God. And you become a beacon where God begins to shine out from you. And of course, you have a whole group of people who reject you. They hate you and all of the rest of it. But for those who are being saved, you are a lighthouse. And they see that because the Holy Spirit draws you and them together. And you become a life-giving force to somebody else who went through the same struggle. So I see, quite frankly, and I wouldn't want to be in your position as far as going through what you have to go through, but very, very fortunate that you are in the position that you are in, being forced to die to yourself so that God can have the freedom to fill. And those of you who have been born again, I hear this. I've been born again, I've never been the same since. That's exactly the same evangelical experience that God wants for every one of us. Not just that born again I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but born again into a new life where he does all of the work, and I just receive the blessing of the freedom and liberty and joy that there is in the Lord. So the struggle that you're talking about, I haven't done enough. You haven't done enough. Work harder. Why do I say that? Because you need to come to a place where you finally give up and say, I can't do it anymore. If this is not good enough, God, I've got nothing left for you. And at that point, as my daughter said, I either have to check out of Christianity or I have to check out of life. And it really is comes to that point. When we get back up to that point, I don't suggest checking out of life. I suggest getting up and giving God the opportunity to work through you.
Rest.
Yeah. So I feel that my journey is exactly the same as yours. I don't feel that I have to deal with all that you have to deal with, and I'm very grateful for that, quite frankly. But the same process I needed to go through to come to the same position that you need to come to in order to be used of God is the Christian, I call it the normal Christian experience. And so in that sense, we're very, very much alike.
Well, and I think we deceive ourselves because we misunderstand the question. Your question perhaps could be augmented to say, what do I need to do, or how much do I try to change? When really I think what we're asking subliminally underneath that is, how much do I have to do to get acceptance? And as you're stating, the question then, if we look at it that way, not how much do I have to do to change, if we look at it more clearly, how much do I need to do to get acceptance? Mm-hmm. Well, the issue is said and done. We're finished. We don't have to. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that's a different story than trying to gain God's acceptance that was done on the cross.
So I think if we can take the same question and look at it from a slightly different perspective, I think this question has the underlying assumption that, well, you haven't done enough to change. And that assumes that the result, the appearance of the result, is the most important thing. If you look at people who have suffered, like Johnny Erickson Tata, she's still in a wheelchair, as far as I know. Mm-hmm. And you can tell her that, well, you haven't really done enough, prayed enough so that God will heal you so you can stand up and walk like normal people. And she can say, do you think it takes more faith to have a prayer answered and believe in God? Do you think it takes more faith? Do you think God has not done, God has done more work because I'm still in a wheelchair?
So my mother says the same thing about her.
And so I think that question actually, in a sense, it's not a valid question because it has that implicit assumption that what you see is the most important thing. But Christianity is about who you are, like the being and doing part. And I think this is particularly damaging because this is, I mean, honestly, like, we are Christians because we are sinners. We are broken people. And honestly, like, if I can do everything that I need to heal myself, why do we pay the pastors? Right? What are you here for? You know? It's like, I'm here because I could not. It's like, you know, there is a point beyond which I could no longer do anything. That's why I'm sick. That's why I'm a sinner. That's why I keep on banging my head over the wall for the past 35 or whatever. And so it's just, the question itself is invalid. I think that's what one can say.
If we could do it all ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus.
I have a question. Are we sinners because we're dead? What I'm hearing in the room is a lot of comparison to homosexuality as a disease. Every comparison we're making is so-and-so is diseased, so-and-so is crippled. Is that what we are because we're gay? I don't think that's the comparison. I think we're sinners because we're people. And we are gay, and being gay is not a sin. And I think that from what I know of ex-gay ministry, that I don't know very much, the basic assumption of ex-gay ministry is that homosexuality itself is a wrongness that needs to be corrected.
Yes. That's the idea behind it.
And I don't agree with that as a premise. So my perspective may be different than everybody in the room, but that is my perspective.
Well, it depends on how you define disease. I mean, I think the way it was brought up here was
an
intractable condition that we can't change by, you know, mental focus on our body. In that sense, there is a parallel between a disease someone may contract, and it's just a dis-ease compared to the normal. A lot of people, most of us, will develop some type of cancer or something before we die, but it's something we can't change by our mental process. And in that sense, orientation is something that we're hardwired with, but we can't largely change it. And that's the key difference with the ex-gay groups, because they're in even their vocabulary, they'll always say preference, or this is your choice, as in, you know, you choose to abort your child, so you choose to rip out the heterosexual part of your brain or something, compared to orientation. And once people make that shift of vocabulary from preference to orientation, they've accepted that, okay, this is a part of who I am. I mean, gluttony is a sin, yet eating is a necessity.
Yeah, but I want to point out that the language,
hardwired.
You're talking about language, and the language in this room is one of disease in a common sense. The common sense that something is wrong, that something is out of whack and should be corrected. That if you could take a pill to correct it, you should.
I think
the problem arises because we're talking about two different things, and at some point the analogy breaks down, because when we're talking about leukemia, it's a disease that can be objectively defined. When we are talking about psychological state, disease is socially defined. When you talk about DSM, a psychological thing, homosexuality before 1972 is a disease psychologically, as defined by the scientific community who live in a society at large. So psychological disease is a socially constructed concept. So I think homosexuality, when we speak about it, that's what the analogy between leukemia and homosexuality breaks down. And I think in the context of the question, have you done enough? That's the kind of the ex-gay, exodus question. And so it's within that context.
Exactly. And does that imply that the disease is really in the social conditioning?
Yeah, I think clearly that's the construct that he's making. He's not trying to assume that it is a disease inherently in and of itself, but the language of our culture views it that way. And in order to parlay, we're going to have some kind of agreement on terms.
We should be very careful about the terms.
We should, but we also shouldn't be hung up on them either. I mean, why? His point is well taken. An analogy is going to fall apart at some point in time, simply because it is an analogy.
I think as long as people keep talking about themselves as though they have a disease, and obviously people going to ex-gay ministries feel they have a disease that should be cured, that will be the case that you're dealing with.
In John, I can't remember if it's chapter 8 or chapter 10, I think it's chapter 10, when the disciples, they bring the blind man to Jesus and they ask him, you know, hey, who sinned that this guy was born blind? You know, and Jesus says, you know, he wasn't born blind because anybody sinned. You know, that's not the issue here. The issue is that he is who he is so that I can be glorified in his life. And so the blindness could be categorized as a disease, if you will, but that was something that was, in fact, a gift that God inflicted, if you will, on his life so that the glory of God could be shown in his life. So if homosexuality, you know, in some sort of sense is seen as a dis-ease or a type of sickness, as humans, we're all born into, you know, sin. I don't personally believe that homosexuality is a sin, so I don't classify it as that, but I identify very closely with the story that I have been inflicted with something that is abnormal. Yet through that abnormality, I believe that God has used it to bring great glory and to bring my faith to a place that is real and that is transforming. So I understand what you're saying. I totally hear what you're saying. But I also think that there are some analogies that we can use that sort of help us see and distinguish that it is abnormal to a degree compared to our world.
I don't know if it's true with that. I'm going to have to kind of sidle up next to Kevin a little bit here, because that very concept has inherited the idea that there is something wrong with it. And, you know, I mean, I work full-time as a psychologist in the field of abnormal psychology, and it's fairly well defined what is normal and what's abnormal. And abnormal has inherent in its characteristics some sort of a negating or self-defeating or contradictory characteristic to the benefit or to the state of the individual. And I don't think that homosexuality is abnormal. I think it's simply just a variable that seems to exist pretty consistently, statistically in nature, as far as I can tell. And whether there's any purpose whatsoever in that variable, don't know. I mean, just like occasionally there's a tiger that's born albino. Well, is it abnormal? I mean, aside from just the most minor thing, probably not at all. Not as common. Maybe a little more beautiful for being that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there might be a difference in that. It's a little prettier. That's right. But no, I think, you know, I'm tracking with you pretty well, Kevin, in the sense that, you know, we just do have to be a little bit careful that we don't carry out of here the remnants of the idea that there's some kind of inherent badness about it.
Well, I think the language we have tended to use has been what we've grown up in.
Right.
Read about and stuff, and we need to change our concepts and ideas so we can, you know, to really change our ideas. But I think in the sovereignty of God, that God has a purpose why we are gay, and his purpose is for his glory. And if we can think of that as he's given us, in that way we can think of it as a gift. For some reason, we have a uniqueness that is not with a lot of other people, but something that God has given us bring glory to him and honor him for whatever purpose and reason that we may not even know this side of heaven, but yet it's there. And if we can think of it as God is going to glorify himself through this aspect of my being, and both as a Christian and a gay man, or a Christian and a lesbian, then, you know, we can think of it that way and think of it as more positive than, you know, surrender the all the negative and everything about it to the Lord and say, you know, how can I use this positively for you and bring glory to you? And then from there, then we can deal with all the other things that come along in dealing with other people and other Christians, reaching out, connecting with other Christians, connecting with other evangelicals, connecting to the gay community and the whole world as far as evangelism or whatever, and showing that, yes, there are, like Dr. Barnhouse, which you may probably don't know, but he was a minister in the first part of the last century. But one of the things he said, God has his Christian doctors, he says, for every atheist doctor, God has a Christian doctor. For every atheist, for every non-Christian, whatever you think of, God has his Christian. In the same way, gays and lesbians, whatever non-Christian gays, there's Christian gays and lesbians. So if we start thinking more positively, we'll come to a better understanding of the whole issue.
I was thinking, based on what Nick said, if we take that to its finality, then the answer to your question is not only we can't do enough, but we don't need to do anything because we don't have to change.
Well, exactly. And if it's the question is all predicated on either there's something wrong with the person being gay.
Right.
And so if there's something wrong with me and I'm still not fixed, I haven't done enough. I mean, you know, and that instantly puts it into a pathology definition, just like Kevin's talking about. If there's nothing wrong with me, which is essentially the stance that the APA took, and then, you know, when there were fights in the 1960s and early 70s, as Paul was singing, 72 and 73 came out with the DSM, and the idea that there is nothing inherently definable about homosexual behavior that is any more dysfunctional than heterosexual behavior. Manifestations of both that are dysfunctional.
The question is a trick question.
I was just going to ask if the question was really the answer, because I think what you actually posed was, how do you respond to that kind of a question when it's posed to you? Is that not what you asked?
How do you fix something that's already perfect? Yeah.
But I'm asking you directly. Now, the question you ask is, you get this pronatching, how do you respond back? Isn't that what you asked?
Well, actually, when someone else poses a question, it's easy to respond to, or more easy. What happens is when it naggingly creeps up from under a rock inside my gut,
and then it's
one of these things that, yeah, have I really answered that question? Have I gained a peace with that question?
Right. Yeah. So my question is, has all this dialogue answered that question? Has it given you any insight into?
I think it's given me a lot of things to think about,
okay,
and a lot of perspectives.
Okay, you second. Nancy, I saw your hand, and then Bert, to make sure we get.
I guess I was hoping that we could talk about our ex-gay experiences. I was hoping this would be an opportunity to do that because I've never had the opportunity to debrief after that.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that's what this was for.
Sure. We would love to hear your story.
And it's not even that great of a story, but, you know, I was kind of awesome.
A little bit.
Yeah.
I started having suicidal thoughts at the age of 15, and now at the age of 49, I'm just kind of looking back through everything and seeing probably why that happened and how much I was in denial over, and trying to recognize all the Christian doctrine that was playing in my head at the same time that most people become aware of their sexual identity. And I did go through except I can't remember if this was Living Streams or Living Waters. It was one of the programs to be healed of homosexuality. Mm. And this was after years of being a missionary and confessing lesbian feelings and getting prayer for it. And then going through this program to be healed, it was compared to something like alcoholism, where you are stuck with this negative thing for the rest of your life, and you just have to keep fighting against it, and keep fighting against it, and keep fighting against it. And I guess I'd like to hear how other people came through that, and what other people's experiences were. I was kind of hoping we could do that.
It's an excellent question. Anybody want to share their experience?
Mine was through sudden revelation. I didn't have any real trauma or trial over the change. I was staying at a homeless mission in Seattle, and I heard a preacher at the mission that night talk about God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change to be loved by God, to be accepted by God. And literally like that, a light came on and said, wow, I can be gay and God loves me and I don't have to change. And that was when I stopped going to Exodus. But I know for a lot of other people it was very traumatic. I've heard some of the trauma that people have gone through.
A lot of people are so ingrained. Incorporate into yourselves. You just have to, you know, keep on releasing that somehow. I don't know if there's a secret.
Nearly 12 years ago, I became involved in an ex-gay ministry, and I was involved for about 2.5 years. And then afterward, I got off into reparative therapy through Dr. Nicolosi's clinic. And there was, you know, I did the therapy for about 3 years, and then I went back to school. And after I graduated, I had considered going back into reparative therapy, but at that time I developed a crush on a coworker, a huge crush, and that was the turning point for me, and it got me to thinking, okay, you know, how many other, you know, folks like myself who have gone through ex-gay ministries and, you know, who profess to be Christians and they haven't seen any change. I mean, I'd really like to, you know, kind of connect with them. And that's how I discovered EC. And then once I started meeting other gay Christians, in experiencing their fellowship, you know, that really was healing for me.
Well, that kind of happened to me at the end of the Living Streams or whatever Waters program. There was a 20-week thing, and about the 18th week, I was just sitting at home reading the newspaper, and in came this flood of lesbian thoughts and feelings. And I realized that whatever I had been doing for the last few months hadn't changed me or healed me. And since then, I probably left off the story too soon. Since then, I mean, that kind of drove me. I was either going to go insane or find an answer. It drove me to do reading about a different point of view, because everything had been, the Bible says this, that settles it, you know. Yeah. So I had to start reading a different point of view of what the Bible says, because nobody anybody else said mattered as much as what the Bible says. And that did bring some peace. And where I've come to now in the process of coming out, especially the Christians who were really happy that I was going to be healed, and now I'm telling them, no, I wasn't healed, and I don't think I have to be healed. And they get really angry. It's like they cannot deal with the fact that, I don't know if it's because their point of view could be wrong, but then when they get angry at me, then I get angry back. And I guess I'm not at the place where I can see good things yet to come out of going through that. You know, I'm not at a place where I can come in and share how seeing all the commonality and the good that came out of it.
And I think that's a very good point to make. I think depending on how far out the other side of ex-gay, when you take a look back, you can begin to see some of the things that it brought to your life that enhanced it. But certainly, being very new out of it, I can imagine that you can't see a whole lot right now, because what you're dealing with right now is the loss, the damage, the heartache, and that's okay. I mean, it's perfectly okay, and I think very normal to be in that space. So I wouldn't try to move yourself past it until that time passes.
And so you may find after many years that there was nothing good that did come out of it, except for the fact that God was with you.
You've got a few memory verses.
And in the sense that your friends who you had this tension with expected you, you know, somehow you may have failed if you are giving up on the change. In a way, I mean, what were we all praying for? You know, Lord, heal me of this thing, this condition, this storm cloud. Well, God has healed us. God healed me not of the sexual orientation. God healed me of a very deeply internalized homophobia that's very culturally specific. And once we grow as Christians and break away from the materialistic, success-oriented, you know, I'm doing something, I mean, that's a form of idolatry. You know, I do something to buy my way into heaven or become a successful person. That's part of our 20th century industrial culture. And as Christians, we have to be in that world but not be part of it. And as we back out, as is Jim Horner saying, gay or straight, we're faced with temptation or the hedonistic, pleasure-loving society. And gay or straight, we have to draw the boundary and step back from that. And so we can answer those folks, yes, God has healed me of that self-loathing that kept me from receiving the true love and freedom of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we're still on the same path, focusing on Christ. We've just moved beyond some of that self-healing. Because in Love and Action is when I first had to deal with self-hatred, reconciling with my parents, reconciling with the image of a distant and unapproving God. I started doing all that reconciling in Love and Action. And I kept on doing it right here at PCWR.
Nancy, I just want to say, for a long time in my life, I also hated myself. Because I think for a long time, I cared too much about what other people think. And I want to please them so much. And I think, like, I struggle a lot with having regrets. And I think, I guess, God is just really happy where you are. It's like a particle said, who cares what the older brothers say? Who cares what everybody else said? Because I just feel like, well, I was looking at your face when you were speaking, and I can just see all the hurts in your eyes. And I feel like God really understands that. And God really wants you to hold you where you are. And you don't have to listen to anybody else. Because their words will fade away, only the love of God will remain. And you can accept yourself because you are completely acceptable to God because of Christ. And there's nothing anybody can do or say that will ever take that away. You may have remnants from your past. Just like when I'm speaking, I'm still using the language that I got. But there's something that they can never take away from you. Because it is God-given. That's why you can never take away from you. For the last 34 years, you've been through a lot. But in the next 34 years, God is going to redeem everything and more. I know that.
Wow.
He has done that for everybody.
I think sometimes we underestimate the role of Satan in all of this. You mentioned this creepy feeling that comes out from underneath the rock from your inner being. Satan's job is the accuser of the saints, and the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the guilty. And the two feelings oftentimes are very much alike, and we mistake them. So we mistake guilt that comes from the enemy, because that's condemning, for conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. The only way that I've been able to discern the two is that whenever I feel condemned, whenever I feel beat up, whenever I feel put down, I know that's not from the Lord, because He never convicts that way. When He convicts that way, He brings change and He brings life. And so I can feel convicted and I can feel still good about myself, but when I start to feel bad about myself, when I start to have that lousy feeling that comes in, then I actually have to resist the devil. And I, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of His blood, resist him at that point and tell him to leave. And it's amazing how he will disappear. And that feeling goes away. And I then have confidence that, no, that wasn't from the Lord. The Lord doesn't convict me that way. He doesn't put me down. He builds me up. And he says, this you need to make a change in, because this is going to be really good for you. Not, this is really, you need to make this change because you're a miserable person. Yeah. So recognizing that area that we all struggle with as far as guilt and conviction, I think is a huge issue as far as dealing with some of these kinds of feelings. Recognizing, hey, you're in the wrong place. Jesus Christ controls this life. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of His shed blood, I'm resisting you. You can depart.
And He picks on weakness. And when we're struggling or have something where you're vulnerable in the face of a lot of criticism, that's a weakness. Satan just loves to get in on weakness. And we just have to recognize that this doesn't mean we're bad. This means there's potential, and he doesn't want us to get off the ground.
Mm-hmm. Nancy, I'm just wondering, does anything we can do for you, is there anything you want from me, from your group that can be for you that you can retire right now?
I don't know.
Well, I'm just think that maybe the thing that everybody needs to remember is that some of this was still lingering down in a lot of minds and hearts. You know, am I wrong? Am I condemned? You know, am I going to find on the last day that I called the wrong shot and God's going to send it to hell, so to speak? You know, I just think that, you know, if there's anything that's clear, it's that, you know, maybe there's an unpardonable sin, but it sure isn't it.
Mm.
You are so redeemed.
Okay, I was never involved in this ministry. That's why I came here, because it was really fascinating for a while. And Dandy was the first sex gayer I ever met years ago. And I wanted to ask anybody, has anyone suffer any threats or intimidation, or even an intervention of some kind from any of your ex-gay associates?
Mm-hmm. No. I don't think they're that type. I don't think that they would do that, to be honest.
Because I've been in fundamental settings before, and they're very cultish, and some of the people that I associated with, I mean, I wouldn't put it above them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're so fanatical.
11 Action, when I was there, seemed more fearful. And that, I think that's a good differentiation, as Jim said. Condemnation versus conviction. It's still urging us to do something, but we can be driven out of fear or called out of love. And most of what I saw eventually out of 11 Action was just a response out of fear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, someone's slipping away, pull everybody back and inoculate, you know, safeguard them from that person.
Yep.
And let them fall off the cliff
in Seattle,
because they were so afraid that everybody else would somehow, you know, turn into a lemming and go running off the cliff as well.
I saw that.
That's sad. People are motivated by fear so much, and as we come to know Christ more, we know that love is going to be that motivation. And if God truly loves us, He won't afflict us with a condition that's A, intractable, and B, evil. That would make him a sadistic God. So he does fully love us and accept us. And if folks are going to react out of fear, then they're not fully seeing the larger vision that Christ has. Some folks may need an ex-gay ministry for a period of their life, and that's wonderful. That's the only way they may be able to hold on to their faith, which for us should be our paramount goal in encouraging them as Christians. If they need to stay there for a while, great, if that's the only way they can keep their faith. And then hopefully we may be there when they're ready to move on. And they may not go crazy, because some fall through that gap in the middle.
We were in a cuddle one time, and he said that early on, and that was really horrible for a few people. And thanks again for that, that for some people to come to a group like this is too threatening. Mm-hmm. You know, but they can go to ex-gay ministry for a while, mm-hmm. and have a relatively safe environment where they kind of work through some of their gay issues. Mm-hmm. Really, so thank you for that.
Go ahead.
One thing I'm still unclear about is whether or not Exodus maintains that homosexuality, the orientation, is a choice. If the lifestyle, let's say, is a choice, or would they maintain that homosexuality is a sin that they need to deliver you from? I'm still trying to get the idea of what the ministry is. Because I've heard kind of a few stories that on one end will say, you know, they will tell you it's a choice, kind of to be politically correct, and I guess to keep people inside the doors, but on the other hand, it's a disease or it's a sin. Mm-hmm. So which, can someone clarify which in fact it is?
I think they can be one and the same, right? If it's a choice you make and that choice is a sinful choice, I think that's sort of the way that it came across to me as, yes, this is your choice you're making and you need to make the choice to be celibate. You need to make the choice to not rush into the action of this behavior. Not so much that being homosexual is wrong, but that if you live in any sort of way to actually enact or live in a relationship of any kind, then that would be your choice and that would be also your sin. That's kind of my understanding and take, and I'm not sure if others have different.
Ted here brought up earlier the parallel group that has never been as large as Exodus, but has the same goal is Homosexuals Anonymous.
Yeah,
draw a direct parallel between someone who's predisposed to being an alcoholic, but if they stay sober, then that won't suck their life into a.
Yeah, but isn't that a trauma that awkward that like alcoholism and sexuality, homosexuality is an addiction?
It comes close to that.
Yeah. They call it
they come close to admitting that orientation is hardwired. Right. But since they've interpreted the Bible verses in a fundamentalist way, they have to say, and therefore you still choose it. If you choose it, then that's the sin you're committing. And if you don't choose it and choose to be celibate, then that's honoring God.
So really that's the only choice for someone successful, a homosexual in Exodus,
exactly.
is just to be celibate. I mean, is that mm-hmm. what gets you a score?
For the last probably 15 years, most all of the ministries don't advertise that they're going to change you into being heterosexual. They used to say that a lot in the 80s, mm-hmm. and they've backed off on that a lot. And they just say that, kind of like the alcoholic, the honorable position for a Christian to take is to abstain, and kind of like a Catholic priest or something, trust that God will provide you a fellowship of believers that will give you a parallel intimacy to whatever sexual intimacy that you're missing out on not having a heterosexual preference.
You know, the current advertising campaign that Exodus has engaged in the past few weeks mm-hmm. is very slick because they're very careful with their words. They say that there's a way out of homosexuality. It doesn't say that you can be cured.
Right.
Very interesting.
Well, and you know, we should keep in mind, structurally, Exodus is set up as an umbrella organization, and therefore, perhaps some of the reason you're hearing different points of view is that Exodus International is nothing but a board.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What exists. They do not make policy per se.
Right.
So you have literally hundreds, at least when I was involved with Emmanuel, hundreds of ministries around the world who subscribe and hold certain beliefs that they share with Exodus. The working out of each of those ministries is going to be very, very different. But you're going to find some who, as you say, you score the high points because you're married. Others, you score high points because you're celibate. And still others, I'm very familiar with ministries that still exist where they're talking about, how did they describe it? The acceptance of homeosocial, a new term that they came up with.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and that's very different than being that you need to be married or being that you only need to be celibate or whatever. So part of the confusion may be that every ministry is going to work itself out differently depending on how the people who run it, what they believe.
Does Exodus have like a curriculum like in the education
system? They do not. And what they recommend are books, but you know, each book, if you look at ours, not everybody who has written a book that we show that believes exactly the same with Exodus. You've got Frank Worthen, who takes a particular bent, Andy Kaminsky, who takes you know, very narrow particular point of view, and then others who don't. They're in the same boat, don't get me wrong, but there's still a lot of play in that boat.
Do any of you here today have peers that have been through this and have been quote unquote successful and are living a healthy, fulfilled, complete life?
I've lost touch with them, but yes, I had some people in Denver that were married and led a, as you call it, successful heterosexual life. That one guy wrote me back and said, "Hey, if I can do it, you can too."
Well, is it possible that that person might have thought he was homosexual, but really he was straight? And that
I didn't know him well enough to say that, but they would say no.
Could be bisexual. Yeah. Easier right. For him to make that choice.
Right.
There's a big article in a Portland newspaper that's on the newsstands right now that goes through the ex-gay ministries. And
oh.
It's kind of just an analysis of the Portland Fellowship and cured, you know, Drew was gay. He's okay now. And so it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. This is a very liberal newspaper that gives a lot of press to gay-related stuff. And so they did a very in-depth look at kind of just what is an ex-gay ministry.
It's
the Willamette Week.
That's why they
just like the
get away with saying that they don't want to keep track of people mm-hmm. because they don't want to keep reminding of them of their past. If they have moved on, then let them lead a happy heterosexual life and don't keep reminding them of their evil past. But that also conveniently relieves them of any potential
records keeping
right. To know how many people have failed.
Yeah,
I mean, of the dozen people in the live-in program in 87, when I went through it at Love and Action, half of them like dropped out immediately and just left after the program was over. A few hung on for 2-3 years. I hung on for about another 4, and the last one lasted about 13 years trying to be celibate. And then he finally came out 3-4 years ago and came to the conference couple years ago here.
Mm-hmm. I have a good friend of mine who is wedding from Exodus. And he's a good friend of mine, and I know his heart, right? And I think we must not underestimate the power of the mind. But on the other hand, like once in a while we hear people with cancer, they get healed. What does that mean? That means sometimes things happen once in a long while that we may not be able to understand. And we don't take our newspaper out and say, you see, this guy, he had cancer, he got healed. If you don't get healed, you don't have enough faith. Mm-hmm. So I guess that's another level of looking at that. So where does that, I cannot say categorically nobody has ever changed. But it's just hard to, I mean, when you're talking about impossibility, it's hard to justify things like, I'm just wondering, what is the point? That is really, what is the basis? What is the justification and what is the point? Why don't we just have a private ministry trying to heal cancer patients just because there have been people who had cancer who got healed by not taking medicine? What does it all mean?
And how sad is it that people think that they have a cancer if they're getting how sad is that? And it's so internalized. It's so much a piece of who you are. Are there ministries as well that try to cure people of that cancer that really exists, which is that internalized self-hatred? Isn't that really what would be successful? Isn't that what this is about?
Isn't
that what we're here for?
Right.
Dr. Blair, when I wrote poems, he said there are pseudo-homosexuals. They were emotionally involved, and then through a change of circumstances, or maybe they got some anger management, whatever it is, they switched. And he said, and this was, I wrote him in 1982, and he said, yeah, there are pseudo-homosexuals.
So I want to be real respectful of time, and it looks like we are out of time, but Verlin, I know that you raised your hand, so I want you to go ahead and make a comment, and then if other people want to stay, but I want to make sure we respect and allow those who need to get elsewhere. And so go ahead, Verlin.
My own personal background, I grew up in a religious fundamentalist family in church, and when I came out, I was, it's a long story, but basically I was in a foreign country, and when I came out, I had some colleagues who were very supportive of me, while the organization itself wasn't so supportive, but my colleagues said, we're concerned about you when you go back home. And so they gave me the name of someone who gave me the name of someone else so I could get a support system when I moved to Portland. And for me, I never did go through ex-gay ministry. I mean, it was suggested to me, and I've had to struggle with the issues that I think it sounds like people deal with in FCA, but I was never in that environment. And I guess to me, where I've come to now, part of this long process is we can look at different scriptures, but one of the scriptures I think in Luke, a man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? And Jesus said, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and do this and you will have life. And that's where in Micah we find, what does God require, to do just things. I'm saying it wrong, but love mercy and do kindness. And so one other thought I have is, my definition of sin is not this list of rules and regulations that I must live by, but what are my thoughts and actions? Are my thoughts and actions, are they building people up? Are they promoting life and community and love? Or am I hurting others? Am I destroying relationships? Am I hurting myself? Or am I separating myself from God, or others from God, or others from each other? And if I look at trying to make decisions based on how it's going to affect myself and those around me and our relationship with God, then I need to be doing things that are edifying to the body of Christ. I guess I just have a hard time with this legalistic view of behavior. I mean, yes, I'm fallible and I make mistakes, but I know that I'm also forgiven. And then I can stand up and I can try again and go to my community and say, I've fallen down, please support me in this. And so for me, it's become an issue of like, well, what does it matter who I love? It's the quality of that relationship. Is it mutual? If I had a partner, are we in a committed mutual relationship that is building each other up, or is it a one up, one down relationship where it's hurting one or both of us? And is it glorifying to God? And I don't want to keep rambling on, but I have a difficult time with a really legalistic view, and you can't do this, this, or this, and defining ourselves as, I'm not sure where I'm going with it all of a sudden, but
No, you make a great point about legalism versus our act of love, and that's exactly
grace.
Yeah.
Grace, what this weekend is about.
Finish on. Yeah. Excellent. Randy, do you want to close us before we...
Sure. Thank you, our dear loving parent, that you have given us a vision for a fuller, more loving and healthy vision of yourself as our parent, our re-creator, rescuing us from the internalized homophobia and pathology language and all the other things that we've talked about here today. Give us a heart for those who are still struggling with those issues, and keep us firmly fixed with our eyes on your redeeming work on the cross. And thank you that we have that in common with all those around the world who hold you up as Lord, regardless of their position on homosexuality as sin or just a human difference and variation that we can celebrate here in this wonderful family here. God, bless us as we go about the rest of this day, and may it truly be for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.